So the love child of narcissism and illiteracy. But if this... I turned the mic on just in time to catch that, so you're welcome, online people. I do believe this is the last thing that he tweeted when he was sick and he knew it was the end. If the most powerful person, the power behind the universe, loves you with all his heart, all his soul, all his strength and mind, and you can see that on the cross, why are you afraid? What a powerful man of God. I know I've been bringing this up in this class, the best book on Jonah I've ever read, Prodigal Prophet. Cannot recommend that book highly enough. Okay, so a couple of things before we get started. I am really, really tired. So I've also had a bunch of speaking engagements this week. So if I slip into a graduation speech or something that sounds like it belongs at an athletics banquet, just throw something at me. But we're going to wrap up Jonah today. I'm hoping I can make you more uncomfortable than I made you last week. This book is hard, right? It's a deceptively hard book because you can read it in a, all puns intended, shallow way. And when you go a little bit deeper with Jonah, there is a lot of problematic theology. Problematic not in terms of... It disagrees with the rest of Scripture. It's problematic because I don't like it. Everybody with me? And one of the things we had to wrestle with last week is there are truths about God that are just inconvenient, that are uncomfortable. But those are the things we need to wrestle with, right? You had Jonah at the very beginning of chapter 4, incredibly mad. He gives that famous proclamation out of Exodus 34, but he gives it in a very sarcastic tone. And then we talked about attributes of God that we find uncomfortable or frustrating. I'm going to read the beginning of chapter 4 again, just to kind of set the stage. As a reminder of where we are historically, within one or two generations of Jonah's actions, of Jonah's message of repentance to Nineveh, Sennacherib is going to make Nineveh the capital of the Assyrian Empire. By 722, Assyria annihilates Israel. And so to put this in historical perspective, remember, God is showing mercy. God is showing forgiveness to an empire that was not good. They're terrible people. And they will annihilate God's chosen people. So we are going to save a horrifically evil empire to annihilate the people that supposedly are God's chosen people. Those are the stakes. Jonah seems to understand it. More than anybody else in the story, Jonah seems to fully grasp what's going on, which is why he gets so angry. So Jonah chapter 4, Nineveh has been forgiven, and we have, it was evil to Jonah. It was gadol ra'ah to Jonah. God's forgiveness of Nineveh, that's what was evil to Jonah, and it burned him to his face. Remember, in chapter 4, we're going to have all of these idioms coming out in Hebrew, and we do the same thing. We talk about hot-headedness, and you need to cool down, and things like that. But the temperature references are going to continue. There's going to be a scorching east wind that really matters. But Jonah is really upset that God forgave these people. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, this is just what I thought would happen when I was in my own country. This is exactly what I tried to prevent by attempting to escape to Tarshish." And here's where we get this very sarcastic quote from Exodus, right? "I know that you're a gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, blah, 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 big old softy. I knew you were going to cave. I knew it because that's what you do. And I don't like it. So now, Lord, kill me instead, because I would rather die than live." I mean, we saw that in chapter 1. Throw me overboard, because if I die, the message of repentance dies with me. Verse 4, the Lord looked at Jonah and said, "Really, dude?" No, the Lord looks at Jonah and says, "Hey, is this really evil to you? Is this what's making you angry? Is my forgiveness, my graciousness, my compassion, is that what's making you angry?" Jonah doesn't respond. Do you pick up on that? Jonah doesn't say anything. because of course it is, right? And that's how God's grace and that's how God's forgiveness tends to work in our minds, right? When we get truly angry about it, especially when God extends that grace, that compassion, that love to people who, let's just be honest, from our perspective, might not deserve it, we don't want to answer that question. Are you really this angry? So Jonah left the city and sat down east of it. He made a shelter for himself there and sat down under it in the shade to see what would happen to the city. Jonah thinks God's going to change his mind. Jonah is so confident that he is in the right, that God, the omniscient, omnipresent, eternal God, is going to wake up to reality and be like, oh, you know what? I do need to smite those people. Jonah is so confident that he's building himself a little hut on a hill so he can watch, quite literally, the fireworks when they come. That's how confident Jonah is, right? Like, we have this guy, throw me overboard. I'm so confident. I hate your grace. I hate your compassion. At least I hate it for them. I love it for me, but I'm so confident that you are going to change your mind. I'm going to sit. I'm going to wait. And I love God's response, right? God's like, oh, this is how we're going to play this. Okay. So the Lord God appointed, we're back to this word manah or minah. And remember, the word is always used with regards to something or someone that has a huge impact in God's sovereign plan. This is the word that is used to describe when a prophet is appointed to go to a certain people. This is the word that's used to describe when God appoints a king or a judge. And yet in the book of Jonah, this word is being used for a storm in chapter 1, for a fish in chapter 2, now for a plant in chapter 4. And again, yeah, I'm supposed to be comparing what Jonah does to what the plant does. Does the plant stop and have a theological argument with God? Does the plant stop and say, I'd rather run the other way? So God appointed the little plant, caused it to grow up over Jonah to become a shade over his head. What do your translations do here? Mine says, rescue him from his misery, but I've got a big old footnote. What do you got? I'm sorry, what? Trouble? From his ra'ah. I love, and look, I'll show a little bit of what's coming. Whoever wrote this book, because we don't know, but whoever wrote this book, man, they love to play around with this word. Right? It's the ra'ah of the Ninevites that comes up before God in chapter 1. The sailors see the storm as ra'ah coming to them. The Ninevites, when they repent of their gadol ra'ah, they hope that God too will repent of the gadol ra'ah he planned for them. And now we have this author saying, all right, Jonah thinks that it's ra'ah, that God forgave Nineveh. So God appoints a plant to rescue him from his ra'ah because it's hot outside. Because Nineveh is in modern day Iraq. It is not a comfortable place to hang out and wait for God. Yes? So God appoints a plant to rescue him from his evil. And it's supposed to be a little bit in the same way that Jonah's quotation of Exodus 34 was sarcastic. Don't miss that our God can be sarcastic sometimes. And that seems to be what's going on. Jonah was delighted about the little plant. Verse 7. So God appointed a worm at dawn the next day, and it attacked the little plant so that it withered and died. Stephanie and I had a theology teacher in college who brought up something about this verse once to us. And it's become one of my like life verses out of Scripture. Like, this is one of three verses that I would say has really impacted my life. And I know that sounds weird, when that professor got to this verse, he looked at us and said, all right, here's the deal. If God's plan is so intricate and detailed that he has a role in it for a worm, how much more so do you have a part to play? Yeah. But as far as our story goes, I'm going to rescue you from your evil and then I'm going to take it away. Right? These object lessons that God is giving him. Look, I have a 4-year-old. Sometimes she throws temper tantrums. Sometimes I need to use an object lesson. And that's exactly what's going on here. God looking at Jonah saying, hey, if you're going to pout and throw a temper tantrum, if you're going to do this, I'm going to treat you like a toddler and give you some object lessons. God giveth and God taketh away, except it's with a plant and a worm. And when the sun began to shine, God sent a hot east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, and he grew faint. So he despaired of life and said, I would rather die than live. How many times is this guy going to be like, oh, Lord, kill me now. I can't handle you forgiving people. I also can't handle you taking my shade away. God said, are you really so angry about this little plant? And Jonah said, do you have something along the lines of, I'm as angry as I could possibly be? Yeah. There is a very clear reference being made here to a famous story. So I got to pause for a second. And this is something that helps us date the authorship of the book. The word being used for plant here only occurs one other time in all of Scripture. And that's in 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 18 is a very famous story about Elijah and the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Y'all remember the story? Fantastic story about gathering all of Israel. Remember, they build the two altars, and it's a competition, and whichever God rains fire down first is the God who's going to win. So Elijah looks at the prophets of Baal and says, y'all can go first. They start dancing around, doing their thing. Nothing happens, so Elijah gets really sarcastic with them. Maybe your God's on vacation. Maybe your God's in the bathroom. Yell a little louder. Whip each other a little harder, that kind of thing. Elijah is so supremely confident in God that he douses his altar in water to the point that the trench around the altar that was designed to catch flaming pieces of animal fat so that you didn't start a forest fire, that trench was completely filled with water. And before Elijah finishes praying, fire comes down from heaven and consumes all of it. You remember this? A lot of people stop there because 1 Kings 19 is really uncomfortable, where Elijah gets so depressed he tries to commit suicide. Okay, so we are going to go to 1 Kings 19 because I think there's a lesson that I need to apply for Jonah. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, including a detailed account of how he killed all the prophets of Baal with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah with this warning, may the gods judge me severely if by this time tomorrow I do not take your life as you did theirs. And Elijah was terrified. So he got up and he fled for his life to Beersheba in Judah. He left a servant there. He went a day's journey into the desert. And here's the connection, right? He went and sat down under a, my text is going to have shrub, but this is the same construction that's being used in Jonah, and asked the Lord to take his life. I've had enough. Oh, Lord, take my life. After all, I'm no better than my ancestors. And he stretched out and went to sleep under the shrub. Then all of a sudden, an angelic messenger showed up, touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked, and right there by his head was a cake baking on hot coals and a jug of water. He ate and drank and then slept some more. The Lord's angel came back, touched him and said, get up, eat. Otherwise, you won't be able to make the journey. So he got up, he ate and drank, and the meal gave him the strength to travel 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb. This is the Hebrew word for Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. He went into a cave and he spent the night, probably the same cave that Moses slept in. And all of a sudden the Lord spoke to him and said, why are you here? And he said, I have been absolutely loyal to the Lord, the sovereign God, even though the Israelites have abandoned the agreements that they made with you. They tore down your altars. They killed all your prophets. I alone am left. And now they want to take my life. We have an almost exact opposite reaction that Jonah's having. Is everybody with me? I've been loyal. Everybody else is doing the wrong thing. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. Look, the Lord is ready to pass by. So a powerful wind went before the Lord, digging into the mountains, causing landslides, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the windstorm, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And then after the fire, there was a soft whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he covered his face. He stood at the entrance of the cave. And then the voice asked him, why are you here? I wanted to read that far to say this. I think a lot of times we look for God to speak in magnanimous ways. We look for the burning bush. We look for the landslide. We look for the fire. We look for the storm. And 99 times out of 100, when God approaches us, it's with a whisper, yes? Here's why I had to go to this story. Whoever is writing Jonah seems to be aware of this story, which is why we're going to date the book during the Babylonian exile. Okay? And it's one of those things, the construction of the book seems to be purposefully written for the Jews who are struggling understanding their captivity by Babylon. Because at that point in the history of God's chosen people, right? The 10 northern tribes have been annihilated. The 2 southern tribes have been carted off into exile. It looks like God might have lost, that nothing good is going to come out of this, that God's chosen people are just going to be the next in a long series of nations that fade from existence. And there seems to be a confusion on the part of the Jews in Babylonian exile as to how to understand their exile. And so we have a book written to kind of explain that, or at the very least cause people to wrestle with it. And look at how Jonah ends. The Lord said, you were upset. I'm in verse 10. You were upset about this little plant, something for which you did not work, nor did you do anything to make it grow. It grew up overnight and it died the next day. How could you possibly be upset about something that you have not invested in? Should I not be even more concerned about Nineveh, this great city? There are more than 120,000 people in it. Do you have who do not know the right from their left, or do your translations take you to what the Hebrew idiom means? Mine says who do not know right from wrong. Yeah. This particular construction is referencing several things. You remember at the end of Deuteronomy when God is looking, or Moses is looking at the people and he's recapping the covenant that they just made with God. And he says, as you try to walk this line, don't veer to the right or to the left. Stay the course, right? This is also being used for the idea that there are people who do not understand their left from the right. There are people who do not have any sort of comprehension about what is right or wrong. And God seems to be looking at Jonah being like, hey, you know better. They don't.
So our idiom would be like moral compass.
I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
They don't have a moral compass.
Right. Why wouldn't I care about that? And more important, and this is where the book starts to sting a little bit. Jonah, why wouldn't you care about that? And then it's got this weird little tag at the end, right? The people who do not know the right from the wrong, as well as many animals. Fiend. Terrible ending to a book, right? I'm sitting here going, wait a minute. I have questions. I have a lot of questions. What's Jonah's reaction? Does Jonah make peace with this? Do Jonah and God make some sort of amends? Does Jonah ever make it back to Israel? Does Jonah just die on this hillside waiting for God to act? How does God actually treat the Ninevites, right? What happens with them? He's forgiven them. I know where I'm headed historically, but what happened? What happened in the intervening generations to cause the Ninevites to forget what they repented of to the point that they show up and annihilate Israel? I'm left with all of these questions. And the only thing that I know, the only thing that I can hang my hat on, the only thing that I have for the ending of this story is God saying, shouldn't I be concerned about people who don't know right from wrong? Shouldn't I be concerned about that? And that seems to be the message that whoever wrote this book is leaving the Jews in Babylonian exile.
You might be here for a purpose.
Maybe. Maybe. At the very least. At the very least. God seems to care about the people who have the special revelation of God as much as he cares about the people who don't. And he seems to be looking at Jonah saying, hey, I'm going to treat you a little bit differently here because you know better. They don't. And yet I should be concerned about them too. Now here's the part about Jonah I hate. I hate a lot about this book, which is part of the reason why I love teaching it, because it forces me to struggle with aspects of God and aspects of theology that are uncomfortable. God seems to show a special love and care and pity for people who do not understand, and I'll use your word, the moral compass that God wants us to have. My gut reaction when I see people in this world or in my life who do not share the same moral compass that I do, because I have the inspired word of God, tends to not be pity. It tends to be anger and frustration. It tends to be a me versus them. They're the bad guy. I had a pastor once named Mike Bro who said something when I was like 16 years old, and it stuck with me ever since. He said something along the lines of, they're not the enemy, they're the victim of the enemy. Right? So here's the challenge of the book. How do I move my heart to the point where I am concerned, I have pity, I have care, I have devotion for people who do not share the same moral compass that I do? How do I get to the point that I'm concerned about them in the way that God is, rather than just being angry at them for not sharing the same moral views that I have? How do I get to the point where I look at them and I have compassion because they don't get it, rather than getting angry at them because they don't agree with me? Yeah, go ahead.
It seems like the book sort of makes a full circle. First week or second week, one of the things we were confronted with was God's sovereignty. How do you respond to it? You came back with the reference to John. Uh-huh. When he was confronted with God, he fell on his face in silence. And that, to me, seems like that's how the book ends.
Yeah.
With Jonah confronted with the reality, there's no more discussion.
Yeah.
And that's really the problem most of us have, is we're not confronted with a level of Christ or God's glory that disquiets us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's really well said. That's really well said. Yeah, go ahead, Mark.
We struggle not with flesh and blood, right?
Right.
But that's been really helpful to me when I've been confronted with real evil.
Mm-hmm.
That that person is not the issue.
Right.
We don't war against flesh and blood, but against people.
Right.
And that helps me, but I have to ask God. I can't drum that up.
Right.
Most of the time, there's injustice. Right?
That's well said. That's really well said. And it takes a special conviction of the heart to see that, right? And so that seems to be the challenge that the book is leveling at us. How do we get there? I'm going to tell one quick story and then be done. Stephanie and I went to Colorado last summer, and we took Whitney fishing for the first time at a lake up in the mountains. Beautiful lake. It was beautiful weather, and we were like, there were all of these kind of families around this lake on this road, and all of a sudden this mom runs by screaming. The girl's name was Juniper, right? Like it was a random name, which is why it stuck in my head, screaming for her kid. Juniper, kid's lost, can't find her. So she goes up and down like this shore, and then all of a sudden it's like me and four or five other guys are kind of walking a little bit up this mountain, a little bit towards the lake. We're going back and forth yelling the name too. This girl is gone. So we turn back around and we're heading back towards where this family had their like little picnic set up. No one has seen this girl. And one of the other guys who's like in this really ramshackle search party looks at me and goes, I'm going to start wading into the water a little bit. And I'm like, oh my God, are we about to deal with? Yeah. So we walk back and we get to where this family's like picnic is set up. Mom is hysterical, right? Like mom is just having trouble breathing, is crying, is sobbing. Out of the backseat in their van pops Juniper. She was playing hide and seek with one of her cousins, and she's like, everybody was looking for me and couldn't find me. Like, she was like, I've won this game. Stephanie is like with Whitney, like somewhere else. I think you were like trying to shield Whitney from what was happening. Juniper sees her mom and sees the state that her mom is in, and Juniper just loses it. And I think I'm telling you this story because sometimes you have no idea that you're lost until you're found. Right? And that seems to be God's message both to Jonah, to Nineveh, and ultimately to us. Looks at Jonah, says, they have no idea they're lost. By the way, Jonah, you don't have any idea how lost you are too. If you think you can control my grace and my mercy and love, you're just as lost, but on the opposite end of the spectrum. If Nineveh has wandered off to the right, Jonah, you have wandered off to the left. And that's the challenge to us. Right? I think I want to leave with one more thought. And I'll turn you loose for, I'm sorry, I took too much time. Chuck took too much time. I'll leave you with one last thought. And it's this. And this date bothers me. Every time I teach this book, it bothers me. And yet, every time I get to the end of Jonah, I'm forced to confront this issue. Am I okay with a God whose conception of love and grace and forgiveness is bigger than my own? Am I okay with a God who loves the Assyrians so much that he's willing to forgive them, fully knowing that they will come down and annihilate his chosen people? Am I okay with the fact that the person that I might view as the most evil, that I might view as the most morally bankrupt, am I okay with the fact that God loves them and loves them more than I could possibly understand? Because the truth is, I'll just be honest with you, I don't get this. I don't, right? And we can read scripture all day and we can say, oh, God's just enacting the judgment that he said he was going to in Deuteronomy when he looked at Israel and said, if you disobey, I'm a coming and it ain't gonna be pretty. We can read that all day long, and we can make some sort of covenantal-based justification for it, but I really struggle with the idea of a God who would forgive an evil empire in order to punish his own people. And that seems to be the invitation of the book. I'm supposed to invite myself into Jonah's reality and say, how many plants and worms do I need in order to learn the lesson? How many object lessons do I need about God's love to understand that lesson? So I'm going to leave you with this question, right? Are you okay with a God who loves lost people that much? Are you okay with that? I'll turn you loose for 5 minutes to talk about it, and we'll come back and we'll pray, and then we'll talk about what Chuck's teaching next week. Okay.